Go back to John 5 once again this morning and see what the Lord has for us here. You know, people, you and I, we see things happen all the time that really are plain truth. Yet at times, people are told not to believe what they see to be true. For example, you may witness someone in a store shoplifting. And if you feel led to, you may confront them about that and they deny it. Essentially, they're telling you that you didn't see what you saw and don't believe your eyes. What some people see Jesus do and hear Jesus say, they completely dismiss it. Some say, for example, that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, I want to tell you, if you've ever read John chapter 5 completely through, that's precisely what he does do. He claims to be God. In fact, John's gospel is perhaps the most significant as far as Jesus claiming deity. Jesus proclaiming to be God in a human body. And I think we'll see some of that in this fifth chapter this morning, I trust, as we look together. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father in heaven, I want to thank you that we can look into your word. Thank you that you haven't left us without your word. We have in the Bible all that we need. We have truth that guides us, truth to live by, truth that actually completely transforms our lives. We're a blessed people. So thank you for the Bible and thank you for the freedom that we have to publicly declare it. We ask, Lord, that you would use your word today. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would reveal your presence to us in a spiritual way, in a real way, as the Spirit of God is the one that does that. Reveal the Lord Jesus to us. Make his presence known, we ask, in this time that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first nine verses of this fifth chapter, you have a cure. That is, you have a lame man. I don't know the significance of degree of his lameness. But anyway, you have a man that is cured of some type. There is a healing that's going on here. You know, healings aren't just in demand now. Healings have always been in demand. Ever since people have been getting sick, healings have been needed. And there were miracle workers and faith healers in the first century, just as we have them today. Here's Jesus, and we're not told what feast it is. In fact, we're told in the first verse after this, after what? I think if you look at the 54th verse in the chapter before, it was after the second miracle that he did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now he's going up to Jerusalem. And so there's a period here of about at least 9 months, perhaps more than that. Jesus is, and he's attending a feast in Jerusalem. We don't know what feast it is. We do know that it's one of the three feasts that require Jewish men 20 years and older to make an aliyah up to Jerusalem, to go in person to attend this feast. And so Jesus is doing that. And he's doing it not to maintain religious tradition, but he's doing it that knowing that he is going to perform a miracle there, this particular one in the first nine verses. And that miracle will be a stage in which he will illustrate the message that he has come to declare. He's going to show the power of the word of God and the gift of life that God gives. He comes to a place, verse 2 tells us, called Bethesda. That Hebrew word Bethesda means house of mercy or house of grace. And he's going to come there and he is going to pick out one man. And I'm sure that the place had a lot of sick people gathered there. But he singles out one man. In fact, that man, verse 5 tells us, had whatever it is, this lameness, this paralysis, for 38 years. He had been lying around there waiting for some supernatural stirring of the water. See what it says there in verse 4? Actually, the end of verse 3, that he was waiting for the moving of the water, like the other people. It says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Now, that's probably just superstition. I don't believe that that actually was what happened. Perhaps it was a bubbling spring that was intermittent. It didn't always bubble up. And it was said that there was healing power when it bubbled up. We don't know, but what we do know is this. We have a picture here in this lame man that has been lame for 38 years. We have a picture, I think, of the whole nation of Israel. Just impotent. A picture of a nation that is just waiting hopelessly for something to happen. They're under Roman oppression, and they don't know what to do. And so I think that's part of the picture here that's going on. In verses 6 to 9, in this cure that Jesus brings to this lame man, I want you to see the cooperation that was necessary. Interesting question in verse 6. Jesus sees this man lying there, and he knew that he had been there a long time, and he said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" You find that question a little strange? That the man was, he was, say, paralyzed for 38 years and just waiting for an opportunity to be healed. And he asked him, you want to be healed? You want to be made whole? Why would he say that to him? It seems like a logical thing that he wouldn't be there if he didn't want to be healed. But I think the Lord is grabbing this man's attention specifically, and he wants to give him hope, and he also wants to stimulate real desire in him. Let me put it to you this way. Some people like to be victims because by being victims, they get what they want out of life. They get an opportunity to talk about themselves all the time. They get an opportunity to draw attention to themselves and also perhaps not have to take responsibility for themselves and not be obligated. So some people don't want to be healed. Some people don't want to be whole. Some people like being in this condition. This is a very logical question when you think of it that way, because not everyone wants to be healed. But he's asking this man also because he wants to give an opportunity to draw this man's attention to himself, the Messiah, and he wants this man to realize who he is, what he can do, but it's also a stage for all that are looking on to discover Jesus. And so he commands this man to do something that, of course, was impossible for him to do. He said, "You want to be made whole?" And the guy gives the excuse in verse 7, "Well, you know, I've wanted and I've tried, but every time I try, I'm beaten out. The another person gets into that bubbling water before me, and so I never get the benefit of it." So Jesus, he ignores that, and he simply commands in verse 8, this impotent, this lame man, this paralyzed man, he commands him to do something that is impossible for him to do. See that? "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." He hadn't done that for at least 38 years, but he's commanding him to do the impossible. And the fact of the matter is, this isn't the only time that something like that happens when Jesus heals someone. He told a man that had an arm that was withered and couldn't move at all to stretch forth his arm to be healed. The fact of the matter is simply this, that Jesus's commands are his fulfillment. That if you will act upon what Jesus commands you to do, even though it seems as if it's an absolute impossibility, he will give the power for that to be accomplished. So Jesus's commands are powerfully fulfilled. And this man is not some day down the road, but he is instantly healed. Jesus commands him to rise up, take his bed and walk. And that's exactly what the man does. He gets up after not being able to for minimum 38 years and he walks. You see, if God does anything in our lives, there has to be cooperation with him on our part. He doesn't just zap us with a magic wand and answered prayer or whatever. He desires that we enter in and we co-labor with him in the sense that, yes, he does the impossible, but he expects us to do what he tells us to do. For example, there are people that are unwilling to witness for the Lord because they're shy or they think, I don't know what to say. I don't know the Bible well enough. And yet we're all responsible to tell people about Jesus. And I think that if you will cooperate in obedience and step forward, that God will enable you to be a witness and a testimony, and you'll surprise yourself. This is what God is expecting in this cure. He wants cooperation from this man. There's another thing that really I think is the whole gist of what's going on here. In that ninth verse, when this man rises and takes up his bed and walked, he's made whole immediately. It says it was the Sabbath day. This happened on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus did this on purpose. I think that we go from a cure beginning in verse 10 or the latter part of verse 9 to the stirring up of the controversy. This man was waiting for the stirring of waters. Jesus is stirring up a controversy here. It's interesting to me that as you read this passage, there's no evidence that the man was saved ever. There's no evidence that he even thanked the Lord for his healing. And we do know that he reported Jesus to the Jewish authorities. I don't know about the man's heart, but I think that there was much more involved than this guy just getting healed. I think Jesus was simply doing this miracle to bring about a controversy, to get the Jewish leaders' attention, to reveal their hostility towards him. Now, let me say this. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry that we talked about on what is called Palm Sunday? You remember the crowds, the multitudes of people, they were praising God. They were celebrating him as the Son of David, as the Messiah. They were asking him to step in and deliver them right at that moment. So I would say this. It's often mistakenly said that the Jewish people didn't want Jesus. Well, the common people did. The common people heard him. They heard him gladly. The multitudes of people, they wanted Jesus. It was the Jewish authorities. It was the Jewish leaders that didn't want him because he threatened their control. He threatened their popularity. He threatened their authority. He threatened their monetary means, all of that. And so they didn't want him. And he does this miracle and creates a great controversy because he does it on the Sabbath on purpose to get the leaders' attention, to show their hostility. And what happens really in this fifth chapter, from here on throughout the book of John until it culminates in the crucifixion, is that there is a campaign on the part of the Jewish authorities to get rid of Jesus. there are at least, counting the crucifixion, seven attempts in which Jesus causes controversy and they're after him. They want to kill him right here from chapter 5 on until they actually do kill him in the 19th chapter of John. So he did it on the Sabbath, we're told in verse 9. And as a result, verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said unto this man that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. They didn't care that he was healed. They weren't happy that this man that had been lame for almost 40 years was now walking around and in good health. That wasn't what they cared about at all. What they cared about really was their religious tradition. And I believe that Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath to deliberately challenge their legalistic tradition. You know, they had and still do have 39 tasks that are prohibited to be done on the Sabbath day. You know, there are Gentile people perhaps here in this audience that at one time or another you were asked by an Orthodox Jewish person to do something for them on Shabbat that they were not allowed to do, maybe turn on a light switch or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, if you go into Jewish establishments or a Jewish hospital like Maimonides, you'll know that on Shabbat, you can't even push the button on the elevator. It just automatically stops at every floor, right? And this is all part of this legalism of tradition. And one of the 39 laws was you were prohibited as a Jewish person on the Sabbath to transfer or convey any burden of any size from one place to another. You couldn't do it. So for him to carry that that straw mat, or whatever it was made of, under his arm, that was prohibited for him to do on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. So instead of celebrating his healing, they're condemning this man. And let's think about the Sabbath for a moment. Jesus was challenged about this often because I think he deliberately violated it according to their standards, not God's standards. But on one occasion, he said, look, he said, I'm the one that established the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he also on another occasion said, you know what the Sabbath was made for? It was made for the benefit of man. It was made to benefit man, not to hinder them. And he also said, okay, so I healed someone on the Sabbath day. So what are we supposed to do on the Sabbath? Good things or bad things? If healing is a good thing, is that okay then to do on this? That's kind of some of Jesus's reasoning regarding the Sabbath day, that it was a time for doing good. It was for men's benefit, and he was the Lord of the Sabbath anyway. The thing that bothers me about this man that was cured is something that I think is still happening often today, and that is this, that people can experience physical miracles of God and yet miss the greatest miracle of all, which is spiritual salvation. I mean, think about it. What good is it? Oh, it's heartening to understand. Here's a man that's been lame for almost 40 years. Now he's made whole. That's wonderful. But what if he lives another 25 years without being saved and then perishes for eternity in hell? What good was that healing? See, this is the point. The point is that it's possible to experience a physical miracle, as wonderful as that is, and miss the greatest miracle of all, salvation. And I think what Jesus is doing here, when he meets this man in verse 14 in the temple, he seeks him out. Jesus seeks him out. And in verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and he said to him, Behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And I believe that what Jesus is pointing to there is that the miracle that I performed was your malady, your lameness was really ultimately the result of sin. And you have a sin problem. Every human being has a sin problem. And I think that's what he's trying to communicate to this man. The point of the miracle is that I am the answer to your sin problem. And the answer to your sin problem is that you know who I am and that you have a personal relationship with me. I think that's the truth that he's trying to communicate in verse 14. It's not simply that, oh, if you're sick, it's because of your sin. That may or may not be true. What he's trying to say is, you're sin sick, just like every human is. And Jesus is the only answer. You need a personal relationship with him. You need to be saved from your sin, or you will eternally perish. You won't just be lame. You'll end up separated from God forever in a place called hell. Look at what happens as a result of that. The man in verse 15, he leaves and he reports Jesus to the authorities. Oh, now I know who you asked who cured me, who violated the Sabbath. It was Jesus. And so verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had the audacity of healing this poor lame man on Shabbat. And so they wanted to kill him for it. Jesus answered verse 17, and he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And what he is now dealing with is he wants them to know very clearly that although he violated the Sabbath in their thinking, he is above the Sabbath. He says something that is really provoking them. It's like he sticks his finger in their eye when he says, my Father. No Jewish person would call God my Father. They would call him our Father, but not my Father. When he uses that terminology, my Father, what clearly he is saying, they didn't miss, because look at verse 18. The Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What he was saying when he said, my Father works and I work, is he saying, my Father worked in creation. My Father created the universe, and I'm continuing his work in spiritual creation. My Father worked, I work. And I also am furthering my Father's work. And very clearly, he was declaring that he was God. And they accuse him of blasphemy at this point. And he's saying, look, I'm here working so that this sin-sick world would be cured. My Father worked, and I'm working. I'm working to build a world without sickness. And you know, that's what's going to be in the future, right? There's going to be a day when there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more night. You can read about it in Revelation 21. It's a wonderful hope that we have as the people of God. But that's basically inherent in what he's saying here. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I'm working to build a world that is redeemed. And they can't disprove his claim to be God, so they try to destroy him instead. And by the way, that's the theme of the Gospel of John, as I've already made mention of. This persecution eventually led to his crucifixion, which brought about his resurrection, and through which Jesus affirms his deity and he defeats his enemies ultimately. And the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that because he humbled himself and became obedient under the death of the cross, that he is highly exalted and he's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, to the glory of God the Father. And so that's what's happening here. This is all inherent in what's going on. I want to drop down to verse 19. And the rest of the chapter really is not, it's more controversy, but it's what Jesus claims. I want you to see his claims here. He responds with three significant claims about himself. And he calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son. He calls himself the Son of Man. He links himself with my Father. If God is his Father, then he is God's Son. And so this is all about his sonship and three significant claims he makes about it. In verses 19 to 23, his equality with the Father. Jesus said, verily, verily, and by the way, that those two words, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, they appear 20 some times, I think, in the Gospel of John, and it's an emphasis on vital truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. You'll be amazed. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man. He's committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which he hath sent. Boy, that kind of hit them between the eyes, don't you think? That really settled the whole matter. What's he claiming in those verses? He's claiming equality with the Father. And yet, even though they are equal, they are distinct. Don't ever forget that. They're equal but distinct. And he depends upon the will of his Father and does the works that his Father wants him to do. But he claims equal honor with the Father as well, because think of it this way. Many times, in the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, God reveals that there is at least a second person who is Yahweh, who is God. And he reveals this second person in a human body. For example, in a moment, we'll reference Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, the 13 and 14th verse, Daniel has a vision of heaven, and he sees God the Father as the Ancient of Days, and he sees the Son of Man in a human body. That's the second person of Yahweh. That's the second Yahweh, you might say, in a human body. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. And so he's claiming equal honor in that 23rd verse. You know, people talk about God, but if people talk about Jesus, that's a different level. It's easy to talk about God because that can be a rather unspecific and nebulous term. But when people talk about Jesus, they're being specific about who God is. Very few really talk about Jesus, though they may talk about God. They can't handle Jesus. But you know what? Jesus makes it very clear. If you don't honor me, you don't honor my Father. Don't talk about God if you're not going to talk about Jesus. You don't honor God the Father if you don't believe that Jesus is the second Yahweh, so to speak, the second person of the Godhead. You don't honor the Son, and you don't honor, then you don't honor the Father either, is what he's claiming there, equality. And then in verses 24 to 29, Here he is claiming authority, not only equality, but authority. And he also already said in that 22nd verse that the Father has committed all judgment unto him. Well, if the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus, then he must have enormous authority. And Paul picks up on that in Acts chapter 17. I think it's in the 30th or 31st verse where he talks about there's coming a day when this Jesus will judge all men, all nations, because the Father has committed that to him. And in verse 24, here's the authority he has. Verily, verily, there's that term again. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, that's the Father, hath everlasting life. You can't believe that God is who he is and not believe that Jesus is God and have everlasting life. You got to believe that Jesus is God, is what he's saying. And then, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Isn't it wonderful that if you're a believer, you have everlasting life? You'll never lose that. Everlasting never ends, right? And so you have passed from death to life. That is eternal death in hell to eternal life with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And that's the authority that he's given. Again, verily, verily, verse 25, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, right now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life, verse 26, in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority. There is the word. This is a claims of authority. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. There's that Daniel 7:13 phrase, Son of Man. He's the second Yahweh, that is Yahweh in a human body. The Son of Man, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in graves shall hear his voice. Some shall come forth to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. So this is his authority. Here's the thing I want you to think about as we consider his authority. This man, this God-man, who has this authority is the one who has suffered and who has been slain. I mean, if anyone would have authority, I would want him to have it. He's a man that has suffered and has been slain. And so he knows all about suffering and death. He's experienced it. And as a result, he's the life giver. You see that in these verses. As the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. He has life in himself, and he gives life from himself. He has life-giving power to perform resurrection. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, he has the power to resurrect sinners. By that I mean this, spiritually resurrect them. That's what he's talking about. Giving them everlasting life and having them pass from death to life. And he says in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about spiritual resurrection. You realize that if you're a believer, you've already had a resurrection, a spiritual one. Because the Bible says that when God finds us, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so we have to have a resurrection, a spiritual one. And when we get saved, we're given a spiritual resurrection. We are regenerated. We are given new life. We're brought to life again, who were dead in sin. And that's what he's talking about. He has the power to spiritually resurrect. But that's not all. In verse 26, he has resurrection power in himself to give life in himself. He is life. He had the power to lay down his life on that tree in the crucifixion. John tells us he has the power to take up his life again. Why? Because he is life, and he has life in himself to do that. So he has the power to resurrect himself. And then there's another resurrection that is spoken of in these verses. In verse 28 and the first part of verse 29, it's the resurrection of believing people. It's called they that have done good. That's a physical resurrection out of physical death into physical life. We have a blessed hope as believers. And that blessed hope is simply this, that this life isn't all there is, that as bad as it gets here, and you know what? It's worse for some than others, but as believers, we have all the hope, not only in this world, but in the world to come. The Bible says this, that he is going to take this vile body, this mortal body, and he is going to transform this body in resurrection to be a body like unto his glorious resurrection body. Isn't that marvelous? And that's what he's talking about in the latter part of verse 28 and the first part of verse 29. And then there's another resurrection in the last part of verse 29, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's the resurrection of lost people in the future. And that is the resurrection of their body. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 20, where they stand before the great white throne and they are judged out of the books that are written. And I believe the books are the books of the Bible. They're judged out of the books that are written. And as a result, they are cast into that lake of fire. That's what this is talking about. So there really are four resurrections that he has the authority over as the Son of Man. Notice the Son of Man in that 27th verse again, that person of God. By the way, verse 28 and 29 are very close, certainly an allusion to what the prophet Daniel was told by the glorified Christ in Daniel chapter 12. You remember how that went as we finished out that book of Daniel. In the second verse, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in John 5, 28 and 29. So he has authority, but also the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 30 down to the end, verse 47, here he is significantly claiming that he is deity, so that there is no misunderstanding at all. Verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." He's simply saying, I am the Son that has submitted to the will of the Father. And in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me." And so what we have here is Jesus is calling forth witnesses of his deity. He is calling forth witnesses to his Godhood. By the way, that word witness is a significant word in John's gospel. It's used 47 times at least. And he calls forth certain witnesses. First of all, he calls his Father as a witness. You know, in Jewish law, it was if someone was accused of something that is wrong, they could not be condemned with just the testimony or witness of one person. There had to be two or more in order to condemn them for whatever particular injustice. What he's saying is, I'm bringing forth more than two or three witnesses to my deity. And here's who he brings forth. If you look with me, he brings forth God the Father, first of all, in verse 30 and 31. And then he brings forth as another witness, John the Baptist, notice what he says in verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that that witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Yet ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not the testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He, John, was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So God the Father witnesses to his deity. John the Baptist witnessed to his deity. And now, thirdly, his works, God's works, the miracles that he performs, they witness to his deity. But there's still another witness. Look with me, if you will, in verse 37. And the Father himself hath sent me, which borne witness of me, which hath borne witness of me. Ye neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which witness of me, or testify of me. So here's another witness to Jesus's deity, to who he is, the word of God itself. Here are these religious leaders, and they are the ones that the Jewish leaders are the ones that were given the word of God. They were the ones that preserved the word of God, so they thought. And yet they are blind to the central truth of what they were given. They are blind to the fact that the center of the scripture that they have received and preserved is none other than Jesus the Messiah himself. Why is that? Why are they blind like that? Because they don't permit the Bible, they don't permit their own Bible to create faith in their heart. Look at what he says in verse 38. You have not his word abiding in you. You don't let God's word sink in your heart, is what he's saying. You search the scriptures, but you don't have the life that the scripture gives because you're not looking. Your mind, your thinking is distorted. Your will to believe is disabled. It reminds me of what Paul says about the Jewish people in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's contrasting the glory of the old covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, with the far greater glory of the new covenant that was established in Jesus. He says, meaning the Jewish people, their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil taken away in the not taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, but that veil is done away in Christ. What he's talking about is this. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? He had been 40 days with God, and as a result of being 40 days in the presence of God, the skin of his face actually had a glow to it. And that glow in the face of Moses was just too much for the Jewish people to look at. It frightened them, and so they asked him to put a covering, a veil over his face, which he did. And what Paul is saying, as Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not see that glory that was fading, and eventually, of course, went away because he didn't keep that veil on forever. It finally went away. He said, so the old covenant has been abolished, but they still have that veil of Moses on their minds, on their hearts. And so their minds, their hearts are blind, so that even to this day when Moses is read, meaning the Torah, the first five books of the scripture, even when Moses is read, that veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, that veil is going to be ripped away. It's going to be taken, it's going to be removed. And so that's who and what Jesus is dealing with in these religious leaders. They had a veil over their heart. Their mind was distorted. Their will was disabled. And he didn't need their approval anyway. He already had the witnesses that we've looked at. He didn't want their approval because they really didn't love God like they said they did. And the very Bible that they touted, that they used to defend their religion, Jesus said is actually going to condemn you in the end. Look at how he ends this. He says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." In other words, your own Torah will speak up against you and condemn you in that day when the books are opened. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote all about me." You know, that's what the Passover, that the Jewish people are going to start and celebrate on Thursday. That's what it's all about, Jesus. That Passover lamb is a beautiful picture of Jesus, right? And they don't see it. They don't get it. Why? Blind like these Jewish leaders. They have created a people that are blind like themselves. If you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But you believe not these writings. How are you going to believe my words? Jesus ends up saying. Well, you know, it's easy for us to point the finger at the Jewish people, right? Because that's what the scripture's doing here. I wonder if you let your theology and your interpretation of the Bible blind you to the truth of the Word of God. I mean, as humans, we all have a bias. But one thing that we have to deal with and we have to own up to and face, when we open the Bible, we got to let go of our prejudices. We got to let go of our preconceived conceptions and ideas of what the Bible says here or what the Bible means here, and let the Spirit of God really teach us. And by the way, your understanding of the Bible, does it give you a big head or does it give you a burning heart? Because if all it does is puff you up because of your knowledge, of your understanding, you miss the boat when it comes to the Word of God. It's not to give you a big head. It's to give you a hot heart. It's to give you a heart on fire. It's to give you a heart that loves God so deeply, so zealously, that it can't be contained. It burns everywhere you go. I'm going to close with this question. Who's Jesus? Josh McDowell, many years ago, wrote a book, Evidences. It's a great book, a good reference book. He wrote another little booklet out of that book called More Than a Carpenter. We have some here if you ever want to give it to a lost person. It's a great book about who Jesus is. But he claims in his book that Jesus said he was God. Jesus claimed to be deity. He claimed to be the Son of God. And you know what? Every human being has to answer that question. Is he God or is he not? And there's really only three options, McDowell says. Only three options. And I think he got this from C.S. Lewis. Either he is a liar, Jesus is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. Three L's. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. He says, you got to answer the question, is he God or not? If he isn't, then he's a liar. Then he's a hypocrite. Then he's evil because he claimed to be that. And he's a fool. And he would never have any impact if he was a liar. I think we can cut that, knock that one off the list. What about a lunatic? If he thought he was God, he had illusions of godhood. He had a measure of insanity. Well, that doesn't really hold up either, because there's probably no one that had clearer thinking and clearer message than Jesus. What you think you are and what you really are two different things. You know, some people might think they're a great philosopher. That's one thing. Some people might think they're Napoleon. Some people might think they're a butterfly. But the fact of the matter is, that just is different degrees of insanity. But Jesus was a shrewd, powerful teacher of the Bible. And there's no lunacy that could really be attached to him. So that only leaves one other alternative. He's Lord. He's who he says he is. He's God. He's God in a human body. That requires more than just you agreeing in your head that he's Lord. It requires more than a mental assent. It requires more than you agreeing and then walking away. If you say he's Lord, it demands that you respond to his lordship over your life. It demands that you respond to him being Lord. As long as you sit in the driver's seat, he's not Lord of your life. Until you vacate the driver's seat and put him in charge of your life, he's not Lord. And if he's not Lord, then you're making him look like a liar or a lunatic. Is he Lord of your life?